Confession of Faith, chapter 19, on the law of God. Very important chapter, and I think it will help us in bringing some help and light to studying our Bibles. So before we look at the law of God from the Westminster Confession of Faith, let's look at Matthew 5 together. We're going to look at Matthew 5 first in verses 17 through 20. Our Lord Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount that many of you are familiar with. And let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. This is God's word. Let's pray as we begin to read it. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that you are the one, the true, and the living God. We thank you that you are the triune God. We thank you that we can call you Abba Father, Heavenly Father, and King. We thank you that you're a kind King and Heavenly Father to us in Christ. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has earned a perfect righteousness for us in our place, who has laid down his life for us to take upon himself your wrath, the curse of our transgressions, the curse of the law, our disobedience. We thank you that in Jesus on the cross, we see every one of our thoughts and our words and our deeds crucified with Christ. And we thank you we see the loving Savior willingly laying down his life for us so that he would give his righteousness to us who have none. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you make us alive when we're dead in trespasses and sins and unite us to Jesus. You clothe us with the glorious, righteous garments of Jesus apart from works. And yet you then give us strength as justified, adopted people to then do good works, works that are fruitful and glorifying to you. And we pray today, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to hear from the Lord Jesus through the scripture reading, and that you would teach us and train our hearts, that you would correct us, that you would admonish us, that you would train us in righteousness so that we'd be thoroughly equipped for every good work you've called us to this day. Let us bring glory to you, to please you, and to be a blessing to others this day as you fill us now in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen. Matthew 5, first, we'll read verses 17 to 20, thinking of the law of God today as we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. Beginning in verse 17, our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Very important key to reading our Bibles, beloved, is to understand that the Old Covenant revelation it has been fulfilled. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thus ends the reading of God's word thus far. Let me make a couple of points that I'd like you to ask yourself, students, as we're studying the law of God today. First, in verse 19, if you were to look at the Ten Commandments, which of the commandments would you be most tempted to relax in your life and teach others to relax in their lives? Jesus says, if you relax one of the least of the commandments and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom. Let's think about that together. Where would we be tempted to call one of the Ten Commandments least or less in our lives, less important in our lives or in the lives of others? Let's think about that. And verse 20, let's think about this as well, that Jesus is calling for a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Do you understand that these were some of the most well-behaved, moral human beings who ever walked the face of the earth? They were so concerned about every dot and every crossing of T, every dotting of the I's and crossing of the T's in the way that they lived their lives as they did not want to be worldly. But Jesus says you must have a righteousness that exceeds that outward behavior. So I want to ask you the question this morning is, where is your righteousness? Is it just in your behavior Or is your righteousness in Christ alone? Because the only righteousness that can exceed that kind of moral behavior that we see in the righteous, in the Pharisees and the scribes is the righteousness that Jesus Christ alone can bring us. All right? And that's very good news today, isn't it? Many people, like the scribes and the Pharisees, can honor God with lips and behavior, but their hearts can be far from God. Let's look now at Romans 13, beloved. Romans 13, and we're studying the law of God today. So we're going to look at Romans 13 together. And look at verses 8 through 10. Here's Paul's summary of the law. And as we learn to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, let's think about this Scripture in light of what we just read. Of each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now notice that true love that is revealed in the commandments. Paul lists a few of them in verse 9, but then he summarizes at the end of verse 9 any other commandment so that you can understand that it's all 10 he's talking about that demonstrate love. And if you could put it this way in light of what we have already read in Matthew 5 about our Lord Jesus and that question I ask you about which of the commandments might you be tempted to lessen in your life and in the lives of others, I want you to understand that it's not just a lessening, it's unloving. That you're responsible not just for yourself before God, but for others. And so if you are lessening a particular commandment in your life and the kind of calling that it has on you to think about it and meditate on it and live it out in reliance upon the Spirit, you're also affecting others and being unloving to them. Because love is defined by God as that living out those commandments. Now, one other passage, just because I think it's Matthew 22, just because I think it's important to let Scripture interpret Scripture, there's another place where our Lord Jesus is asked, what are the most important commandments to understand and to know? And so in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 36, our Lord Jesus is asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" You see, for behaviorists, for those who are outward moralists, they want to know which of the commandments they do the best. You know why they ask that question? So, because their righteousness is based on themselves. And so they want to be self-righteous so that they can be judgmental of others. So the reason for this question is to find out, Jesus, which one am I doing the best on so that I can look down on others rather than be humbled? You understand that, right? It's like when we say something like, well, you see all the wonderful things I'm doing here while we're ignoring the things that God and our parents and other friends perhaps have been pointing out to us for a while. And so we're saying, well, I'm just going to point to these things and feel real smug and good about myself and boast in what I'm doing, and I'll ignore these things. Well, you can't do that. That's when God calls us to ask forgiveness. So verse 37, Jesus answers this way, and this is important. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's a way of saying with everything in you. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying that if you want to know what true love is, what love to God looks like and what love to neighbor looks like, it is seeking to live by his commandments. Now, this will be our study today on the law of God from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19. So if you have your confession, if you'll turn to it, as always, when we turn in the mornings together, I'm hoping you have read it prayerfully and carefully three or four times. If you hadn't had that chance, at least follow along with me. It's very difficult to get all these truths without at least listening and seeing, and I think it's important to read along. I think it's just to give you encouragement, continue to try to read them carefully and prayerfully as often as you can before each class. And of course, if you're taking this class for credit, you're doing your journal questions and discussions. And so I encourage you to continue to do that well. Let me highlight some of the things we're going to look at today. We're going to look at covenant and law and the relationship very briefly. We're going to look at law as an enchanted mirror. We're going to look at three types of the law. We're going to look at three uses of the law. We're going to look at the two tables or parts of law. And then we're going to answer these questions. And so before I begin reading and looking with you at the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want you to understand that the way the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach us about the law, particularly as it's revealed in the Ten Commandments, is that it's what is descriptive of, it is what is prescriptive of, it's what is revealing to us what true love of God and others looks like. And so it's not just a vague feeling that love is. Love, we grow in our feelings of love, but love is first and foremost in obedience to God's word. So love is an action. Love is an action of honoring. Love in action is honoring God and others. And the way to understand that is by looking at each of the Ten Commandments. And we'll take a moment to do that before the class is over. It's also a way of saying, what is true happiness? You know, we have different ways that we might define happiness for ourselves. But really, God is the happiest of beings. He's the most happiest of beings. Jesus Christ was the happiest of beings and of men. Was the happiest, though his life was very racked with the misery of sin. And he ended up crucified and denied and rejected of men, as was prophesied, though he was resurrected on the third day, praise be to God. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in his state of humiliation, as we've learned, Jesus was nevertheless happy. Why was he happy? Because we're made for God. And because we're made for God, it's not just that we find our satisfaction in God. We find our happiness in living for Him. And the way we live for Him is through the Ten Commandments. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And the way that we live for Him through the Ten Commandments brings great happiness. Today, when we're thinking of law, I want you to start thinking of love and true happiness and things like that. When you hear the law of God, you hear the Ten Commandments, I want you to hear love. I want you to hear how to love God and your neighbors, yourself. I want you to hear, how can I be truly happy in my life? You can be truly happy by pleasing God and serving others. That's how. And I'll leave this toward the end to summarize. But sometimes, beloved, and this is not the day for it, but sometimes people can have a negative way, especially even Christians can have a negative way of looking at the law. And it's because Paul, in his writings, is often contrasting the time of the Old Covenant with the time of the New. And what Paul's saying basically is that the New, with the coming of Christ, is so much better than the Old. The argument of the author of Hebrews, the New is so much better than the Old. But there's never in Paul's mouth or any of the apostles, any of the biblical teaching, and especially in our Lord Jesus's mouth, that says that the old is now abolished. The word is fulfilled, not abolished. And the way to look at this is that the law, while it didn't reveal Christ as clearly as the incarnation would, it still revealed Christ, as we'll look at in a moment. And so it's not a matter of putting a tension or separation or division between the Old and the New Covenant. It's seeing it as the Old Covenant, as the church under age, needing a particular tutor or teachings until it grows up. And it's, to put it in a different way, organically, it's seeing seeds that are planted that begin to grow up out of the soil and begin to grow. And the New Testament is the blossoming of that growth. And so that's the way you want to look at things. It's not as if you look at the blossom or the flower in the New Testament and you say, well, you know, we just have to get rid of the seed and the blade of the old, you know, in the law. No, you wouldn't want to do that at all, because it's rooted in the old. It's just further organic growth and revelation up to the new. Okay. All right. We'll talk about that more. But if you're taking this class for credit, let me go over a couple of journal outlines or a couple of questions on your journal outline that I'm specifically wanting to highlight today. And those are number two. I want to ask you about what was the substance of the covenant of works, summarized in your own words. And is the substance of the covenant of works found elsewhere in Scripture? All right, that's the number two I'm going to ask you. Number three, I ask you to read the Ten Commandments and contrast the commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and I ask if you note any differences. Then I ask what are the first four commandments teaching us, and what's the other six teaches? And then finally, number four, I said, besides the moral law, what other two kinds of laws did God to give to Israel? All right, so that'll get us up through section three. If I have my way, according to my plan, by God's grace, I'm going to try to get up to sections five and six and spend a lot of time there. I really want to spend time there. So I'm going to move rather quickly with the first three. I'm going to read section four, but I'm not going to talk a lot about it today. At least that's my plan. So let's read chapter 19, section 1. You ready? God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Okay, so what section one is about is all before the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, all before the fall of man into rebellion against God. Section one teaches us, drawing more from Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and relating us back to chapters 6 and 7. So in order to understand better this section 1, we have to return back to chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly chapter 7, section 1. Chapter 7, section 1, I would encourage you to read along with this, as that was part of your assignment if you're taking this for credit. But what I would summarize the law with Adam that's given when he tells Adam and Eve, or he tells Adam particularly, and Eve in as Adam is his as the head, he tells Adam to go forth as prophet, priest, and king, basically, especially to have dominion as king, to be fruitful, to be multiplied, to... The implication is he'll be a priest to mediate God's goodness to the world. He'll be a prophet who speaks God's word to his wife and family and to the world that that comes from his seed and comes from him. And that is all humankind. And so the law that God gave was summarized in basically, do this, don't do this. He said, don't take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2:17. And so we want to understand that while we're not given a lot of that full meaning behind that law, we're to understand that what's given in the Ten Commandments is what Adam was in seed form taught. Now, why do I say that? Because Moses is the inspired writer of both. And Moses knew that when he got to Exodus, he would be writing more fully of the Ten Commandments. When he got to Deuteronomy, he'd be writing more fully about the Ten Commandments. But the summary of the law given to Adam is, do this, be obedient, trust my word, be faithful. And the command, the curse, the prohibition is, don't do this. The implication to the do this is that if Adam does this faithfully in reliance upon God, he will live and he will be crowned with eternal life. And we know that because at the end of chapter 3, when God sends Adam and Eve from the garden east of Eden, you remember the Godhead, the king, the majestic one, decides to put a guard of two cherubim with flaming swords in the garden so that man cannot go and rush in and take from the tree of life, which was to be the means through which God gave life in response to the obedience to his command. And so that life, that eternal life was promised. Do this and you shall live. Well, when we come to section 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, what it's teaching us is then this law that was in seed form. And beloved, again, let me just so emphasize to you, Moses wrote remember the first five books that we call the Torah or the Pentateuch, what we call Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we know this. Why? Because our Lord Jesus says, speaks of Moses and the writings and speaking of the first five books. And so what we understand is Genesis is essentially a prologue to Exodus. It's essentially a foundational book that talks about four guys and their family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their family, or three guys particularly, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the purpose of it is, it's not to answer all of our questions, but it is to say, if you read it in the way that I've encouraged you to, progressively, then you're reading Genesis is something that gets us from creation, fall, and then right away in chapter 12, and then spending the rest of Genesis talking about God's gospel grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So then to set us up for the salvation story of the Exodus. And it's in that salvation story that the law is revealed, the Ten Commandments. And so it's not that Moses wasn't interested in giving the Ten Commandments in Genesis 1 through 3, but hear this. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he had no reason to put it all in detail other than don't eat from this tree, you can have everything else. Why? Because Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was going to give the fullness of the law in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. But what we have there at Mount Sinai is this, as the divines say it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in two tables. The four first commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty towards man. So you can look at a few passages. We looked at a couple that we began with in Romans 13. You can also look at James for a moment with me in James 2. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, let me remind you of what it says, is that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, can be summarized in loving God and our neighbor as ourselves, right? Okay, so when you go back to Genesis now, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and you see God saying, do this, don't do this, to Adam, hear him also then saying this, love me and love your neighbor by doing what I say. You see, because it's love that was behind the gracious condescension that God made in that agreement, that covenant with Adam. So what's being revealed in the Ten Commandments is love. It's love, it's true happiness, it's who God is and who we were meant to be in Him before the fall. Now listen to James 2:10. It says, I'll begin in verse 8. Well, let's read verses 8 through 10, or 8 through 12. Let's read 8 through 12. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin or convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Let me stop for a moment. You see, that what that means is if we can major on certain things that we're good at outwardly in our behavior, say we don't steal, we can very easily then say, oh, well, I don't steal. You see how good I am. We can boast in ourselves. We can think of ourselves better than others. But what if we aren't telling God and others the truth about ourselves? What represent ourselves to others in our words, our deeds? Well, isn't that a breaking then of the ninth commandment, bearing false witness, you see? So if we've lied, even if we've kept this one, we're guilty of breaking all the commandments. You see, so it's the law is intended so that we run to Jesus Christ, not that we build our righteousness on it anymore because of sin. So, verse 11, James 2:11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. In other words, you've met these kind of people, right? And maybe you've got this in your own heart. I know I do. Is where we say, well, I don't do any of these things. And we have these moral behaviors. And we say, well, I can't believe that they would do those things. When if we're really honest with God and our neighbor and we look in the law, we are doing a lot of things in our thoughts that are offensive to God and others, in our work. Sometimes not before others, but where it's in our thoughts. Those are sins. And so he's saying you cannot build your miserably. The most obediently, outwardly obedient guys of all time, the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't have enough righteousness to get into heaven. And Jesus calls them sons of the devil in John 8. And he gives them seven woes that they're hypocrites because the law hasn't had its way with them. So they're the kinds that say, well, I don't commit adultery. I've been faithful to my wife while all along stealing time from one's company or pens or stealing time from God, like breaking the fourth commandment. So you become a transgressor. So verse 12 says, speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Law of liberty. The law of liberty is understanding the law as that which is fulfilled in Christ for us. But he is saying very clearly that the law reveals to us of our need of Jesus Christ. And so, most important that we think about this law regularly, the Ten Commandments. Let me say a few things by way of summary so far. When we look at law, we want to make a distinction between covenant and law, okay? We want to remember that covenant is basically, first and foremost, a promise that God makes of grace. And then the law are his commands. And if we understand properly the law, like when God reveals the Ten Commandments, he precedes the Ten Commandments with, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of slavery. So he precedes it with promise and grace. So the covenant and law, the relationship between the covenant and law is that the covenant is one of grace. The covenant is one of grace. The law is not, is part of the covenant of grace. And in the law are given commands whereby one must run to the promises, must run to grace in order to fulfill them. There was never a time after the fall where God demanded his people to earn righteousness through their works. Never. When he reveals his clear Ten Commandments in the time of Moses, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, he precedes it with grace and with the promise he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Genesis. Again, why Genesis is a prologue to Exodus. But the commands would only be able to be kept by grace and because of promise. And so I think it's important to look at the law as an enchanted mirror. And some of you, my Calvin's Institutes class, you'll also hear Calvin using the law as a mirror. Essentially, what we want to understand, the law is an enchanted mirror. You think of an enchanted mirror that you look in and you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And what would that enchanted, how would that enchanted mirror answer? It would first of all reveal God. That the law reveals God's righteousness. And so the fairest of them all is God himself, who reveals his moral perfection or his holiness through the law. So the first look into the enchanted mirror is you should see God. You should say, wow, this is the living God. This is the creator God. The second glance in is you should see man as he was destined to be, that is, before the fall. You should see the purpose of man. Man was made to be a fair one who lived for God and loved his neighbor as himself. That's what man was created to be. We see that in Genesis 1 and 2. All right. Then you look another time into the mirror and you see man as he now is not destined. As we looked at in chapter 6, the fall into sin. You look again and you see man now as a reflection. What we were intended to be, O fairest of them all, Oh, look at us now. We're the wicked witch. We are those who've been marred by sin. We were intended to be the kings and queens, the beautiful Snow Whites. And we're the evil witches. And so we say, wow, I don't want to be an evil witch. I don't want to be a man depraved. And you look in the mirror again as the law gets a hold of your heart, not just your behavior, but your heart. And you look and you guess who you see, the fairest one of them all. You see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see Jesus. And you see Jesus saying to you, I have fulfilled all righteousness for you. I am the fairest of them all, not you. But in me, you can find a bit of fairness. In me, I'll make you kings and queens. And it's better than any fairy tale you've ever read, beloved. It's what every other fairy tale is pointing forward and upward to. It's that the law of God teaches us about God, what man's destiny was, what man is as depraved, and then about Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. So the law, as Romans 7:12 says, as Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And so I want you to remember this, especially if you're taking this for credit, especially if this is maybe new to you, especially if you have been perhaps, you've thought about the law maybe just in a negative light. I want you to think about the positive light now as well, because there is a negative light, isn't there? It is about man depravity. It's about showing us our sins, right? But first, it tells us about God and what man's destiny was, and is in Christ. What man looks like depraved, and then Jesus Christ. All right. So in section 2, we're also told that in these Ten Commandments are written on two tables. All right. So commandments 1 through 4 would give us our duty to God. And by the way, I like that word duty, but I like it better to say that in Christ, that duty becomes delight. In other words, the commandments, if you look at them properly, you're not going to say, I have to. You're going to say, I get to. You're going to see the benefits and the blessings of finding true happiness in Christ. You're not going to say, oh, man, I got to do this. You're going to say, oh, wow, I delight to do God's law. You're going to say, as David says in Psalm 19 or 119, oh, how I delight in the law of God. Or as Paul says in Romans 7, oh, how I delight in the law of God. You're going to delight in it. You know, so your parents tell you something to do and you don't like it. Guess what you could do? Number one, you can say, wow, I don't want to do this, but in the Spirit of God now, I can do this with delight and with thankfulness to God. And guess what you can also do? Because it showed you your sin, you can repent. You can say, please forgive me, Lord. Please forgive me, Mom and Dad. Because that's the way the law works. And guess what? That's the most loving thing you can do at that moment. So you've done wrong. So you yelled, parents. So kids, you yelled today. You know, you hadn't been up 3 hours, you know, and you've already failed the law. If it was according to you, if it was according to our righteousness, we'd all be miserable failures in hell, wouldn't we? It's not a pretty picture. So what does the law do? The law helps us to delight in God in Christ and to go and then say, Lord, please forgive me. And then have the courage to ask others to forgive you. Your grace is courage, beloved. Grace is courage. There's nothing more courageous than grace. If you have grace and you know you're forgiven, then go tell people what you've done wrong. Don't hide. All right. And then 5 through 10 is our duty to others. And how would I like us to think about the duty? I would also like to see it as a delight. But we can only see it as a delight in Christ, right? And so the first 4 commandments contain our duty towards God. The other 6, our duty to man. So the two tables teach us about what is our duty and what can be our delight. All right, you ready? The commandments teach us what is our duty and what can become our delight in Christ. In fact, it can help us to know what love is and what is true happiness. Okay? Let's meditate on that. And beloved, let me say this. This is why the Ten Commandments are so important to us as a people, that if we want to really understand, like children, you're trying to figure out how to love your parents. It's Valentine's Day. How are you going to love them? Well, the best way to love your neighbor is as yourself. And so you could go through commandments 5 through 10, and you can look and say, how am I doing? And where you're failing or where you need to confess, you can do it, knowing Jesus smiles upon sinners who repent and believe. And you can ask him for the power of his spirit so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. That's the greatest Valentine's gift. So let it be a Valentine's gift here. Let your Valentine be mine. Let it be that you're showing your heart is first God's. And so you're one who's going to demonstrate true love and true happiness through obedience. All right, in section 3, besides this law, the Ten Commandments, commonly called moral, we're going to make a distinction in just a moment, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, or actions, religious things to do that were types. They pointed forward, partly of worship, but they were prefiguring Christ. They were giving pictures of Jesus Christ, if you will. His graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So in making this distinction between the moral and ceremonial, what they're saying is this. In the Old Covenant, the ceremonial law was part of the time of promise, before the time of Christ and fulfillment, okay? And let me give you two examples of it. In the Old Testament, there was the ceremonial Passover feast, and that was showing that it was only through blood that God would save his people. It was only through blood that his wrath would pass over his people. Substitutionary blood that was in the place of the family. Okay, so the Passover blood, that was a ceremonial feast. Well, with the coming of Christ, he is the Lamb of God, right? He is the Passover Lamb, as 1 Corinthians 5:7 says. He's the Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist was pointing to him about. Hey, there's your Passover feast right there. There's the Lamb of God. Go to him. And the wrath of God will pass over. So the ceremonial law was like the Passover. And there was another one that is presented in Mark 7. It was the washing of hands. You remember in Exodus 19, they had to all wash themselves, change their clothes, do all that outward stuff. Well, that ceremonial law, all right, was fulfilled in Christ. All it pointed forward to in the Old Covenant was that Jesus Christ would cleanse the people from their sins. That wasn't just something outward. See, the Pharisees and scribes thought it was just outward. They just washed their hands. Everything would be fine. And Jesus says no in Mark 7. He says, no, you don't understand. You can wash your hands all day long. And if your heart's not right with God, all this stinky, filthy sin comes out of your heart. All the breaking of the commandments comes out of your heart. And so the ceremonial law with cleansing rites, with clothing rites, were consecration rites for the church who was underage before the coming of Christ. And so with Christ coming, what does he say? I fulfilled the cleanliness, ceremonial law. And what does he say? He says, I make you clean. So in the same Gospels, what does he say when the leper comes to him, who was forbidden to come near because of cleanliness laws? They couldn't come near. The leper comes to him and Jesus walks toward him and he says, Rabbi, make me clean. And he says, I will be clean. And he says, and Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law. So the ceremonial law in the Old Testament was about pictures of Jesus and his person and work. So to put it this way, when Jesus comes, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He clothes us in the perfect robe of righteousness. But here's the Old Testament saints. You ready? Even their most mature ones. You know, it says the prophets looked deeply into the Scripture to try to figure out what the Spirit and Christ were saying sometimes, right? So even the best of the Old Testament saints didn't have as much information as we do because Christ has come. So if you will, the ceremonial laws were like a big picture pop-up book of Jesus. So you had a feast, and it taught you about Jesus. You had cleansing, and it taught you about Jesus' cleansing. You had a feast of the Passover, and it taught you about blood, ceremonial blood, that would require a Passover lamb in the place of sinners. It was a picture pop-up book for sinners. And so with Jesus coming, Jesus said, you don't need the book anymore. In redemptive history, you're grown up now. You can act like men and women. You can act like adults. You can put away your little board books, put away your picture pop-up books. And so the ceremonial law is abolished. So the three types of the law that I want you to remember are the ceremonial, which is abolished with the coming of Christ, the what's called the judicial or civil law that I'll read about in just a second. This was only for Israel as a particular nation in the Old Testament, so it's abolished too with the coming of Christ. And then the moral law. Moral law is perpetual. The moral law is given in the Ten Commandments. It's as eternal as God is. Going back, the moral law will never pass away into eternity future. Our destiny is to be law fulfillers in Christ. And so the moral law will never pass away. It's as eternal as God. If God's nature can change, the law, the Ten Commandments would change. But because God's nature does not change, He's perfectly righteous, His law will never change. His standard of perfect justice would never change. And so that's why the moral law must always be upheld, must always be meditated upon, always must be thought through. The judicial or civil laws have been abolished because those were just to kind of apply those laws for Israel. And the ceremonial laws have been abolished, as I said earlier, that the picture pop-up books, the board books, it's time to give them away because Jesus has come. All right, so let me read section 4 that tells you about this third, the judicial civil, but then I will move on to section 5 in a moment. To them also as a body politic, as a nation, as a political people, a people under a particular, not just a visible church, but actually at that time, a nation, a people. He gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. That's legalese, isn't it? You need a lawyer sometimes to read certain phrases. What they're saying, that general equity, is just this. You ready? In 1 Timothy, I'll just give you an example and I'll move on. In 1 Timothy 5:18, the Apostle Paul uses a judicial civil law that shows what they mean by general equity. He says in 1 Timothy 5:18 that we're not to muzzle an ox who's treading the grain. You remember that? And then he says, now the general equity or the meaning of that today for the church is such and such. It's take care of your pastors who are shepherding you. Okay? That's an example of that. But the judicial laws themselves have passed away. But there's a general equity. There's a fairness. There's a wisdom that you can draw from it. That's all I'll say about that. But if you have any more questions about that, you may ask. If you want to see the judicial laws and the way that they're really meant to be to operate in the nation of Israel, you'll see it in Exodus chapters 21 to 23. And if you'd like to take part in our sermon series, you can jump in 10 weeks or so, and we'll be looking at some of these judicial laws and how they are, you know, grant wisdom now, but they've been abolished. All right, so let's stop and take a couple of questions now, and we're up now to ask a couple of questions. So what I'd like to ask first, especially to the students at who are taking it for credit, but for anyone, okay, anyone, I want to ask you, number two, what was the substance of the covenant works, and can you summarize in your own words? Let's just stop there. What was the summary of the covenant works? Does anyone have an answer to that? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Allison, do you want to answer number two or three? Okay. Yep. All right. Very good. Very good. Let's see. So that's number three. All right. Excellent. Excellent. Yes. So the first four commands teach us to honor God, you know, to love Him, and the other six teach us how to love the Lord or love others. And the very, very good. Were you able, was anyone, since we're on number three right now, right this moment, was anyone able to read Exodus and Deuteronomy and see any differences? They're really cool differences. Yes, Michael? Very good. Very good. Yeah, there. You know, when people talk today about things like social justice is really just like love. It's defined by God. If you really want to know what social justice is, you need to know it by the law. All right. And that's a wonderful example is that employers, Deuteronomy emphasizes that employers or those who are authorities over workers need to practice the pattern of one day of worship and 6 days of service, that there ought to be one day of rest. And he shows that at the heart of a real, true, biblical Ten Commandments, moral law kind of social justice is a in a way that allows them to rest. It's not overworking them. It's not tyrannizing them. You know, what's interesting is how many people break this commandment, beloved, and you know, I have done this too and repented of it. But how many of us can break this commandment and live like enslaved and to time, you know, to calendars, to obligations, to men, rather than seeing, as Michael points out, it's a heart of social justice. But God's saying to Israel, basically, you got a day to be free. You got a holiday. No matter if anyone ever gives you one or not, I've given you one day in seven that's a holiday. It's a holy day. And I want you to give that holiday to others that are under your care. Because it's the right thing to do. And if it doesn't, if you don't practice this, it breaks down society and culture. And so no matter how many things you're trying to do for the other 7 days to help someone, if you're not teaching them that one day in seven, for instance, according to the law, you may be undermining all the social justice you're trying to achieve. Because you have to start with yourself. And that's the thing I get concerned about when people use terms like social justice, to be honest with you today, is that it leads to self-righteousness. When social justice is truly this, you ready? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, as Micah 6:8 says. And that means first looking at your heart and seeing, are you seeking to do the commandments? Are you seeking to do what's loving? And one way, very important way, societally, culturally, to show love is to make sure that we're not employing people 24/7. That's very important. Very, very helpful, Michael. Very helpful. Yes? I would love to. Let's do this. You ready, everyone? I'm going to show you the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in two distinct sentences. And I never want you to forget this. I wish I had room. What do I do? Let's do this. All right. Now, don't forget this. You ready? All right. The covenant of works is do this and you shall live. That's the covenant of works. Now, is any man able to do this? Do the commandments of the law personally, perpetually, perfectly? Can anyone raise your hand if you can? Raise your hand. Come on. Raise your hand if you can do the law. If your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes. If you can, if you've had a perfect thinking since the day you were born. You've always imagined God as a great God, as a majestic God, a loving God. Never had a bad thought about God, anyone else. Never had a lustful thought. Never saw something and just wanted one more. Or saw something someone else had, a gift or some money and wished you had it too, a toy. So no way that we can do this and you shall live. That's the covenant of works that every creature will be judged by. Because whether men don't like it or not, listen, when men deny God, the reason why they're so foolish, you know how the Psalms says that the fool says in his heart there is no God? Why is he such a fool? Well, for many reasons, but ultimately and very concretely and very foundationally, it's because man's a covenant creature. Man's in relationship with God. He just refuses to acknowledge it. He's in covenant with God through Adam in the covenant of works. You see that? So man is born guilty and under God's wrath, Whether he says, oh, I don't believe in God, I have reasons not to believe in God, etc., etc., what he's doing is he's failing to understand at his basic identity of who he is as a human being is he's a covenant creature. He's bound to obedience to God. That's why he's so foolish. And that's why the identity becomes, when the law is not restraining him, that identity can change him into almost a beast or change a gender identity where the man believes he's a female or the female believes he's a man, or they're just animals like dogs with instinct. It's because the image has been so marred by sin. But those are all covenant creatures who were once, who are made in God's image still, but who've been marred by sin. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to exchange their basic identity as covenant creature to determine their own identity. And you can't do that. You must not ever do that. And so the basic thing is somebody says, well, I think I want to be a dog. Well, you're not a dog. You're an image bearer. And a dog's not in covenant with God. You are. And here's your obligation. Do this and you shall live. And if you don't do this, you're under God's damnation. So what's the covenant of grace? You ready? It's the promise. The commands are do this and you shall live. The promise is what? Yell it if you know it. Live and you shall do this. Here's the gospel. Live and you shall do this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you've been raised from death. Raised from death in trespasses and sins. You now live in Christ, and now you shall do this in reliance upon God's grace. You shall delight. You shall delight. So the difference between these two, the promise and grace is live and you shall do this. The commands are, here, we'll put a little asterisk here as if you can see it. It'll be down here. Covenant of works, commands, live and you shall do this. Which one you want? Which one you want to judge your life? Which one? Which one are you going to take at the judgment seat when the Almighty God stands, and or when Christ in as mediator sits on his white throne, and heaven and earth pass away before him, and he's there in all his awesomeness and power and glory? Which one are you going to say? Which one you want to be judged by? That you've done this perfectly, perpetually, perfectly? Mm-mm. Or, Lord, thank you for the life you gave me and the life more abundantly in union with your Spirit. That you gave me a delight in the law and you helped me. Though I didn't do the commandments perfectly, you always forgave me my sins and you always helped me to delight and to desire to do better. All right, good. Let's move on to section. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes. That's what we're trying to say here, and that's a very good question. Quick and dirty answer, no. Covenant is the context in which the law is given. They're distinct. You know, the great thing, you know, with any kind of theology, the way we're doing biblical theology, right, is we know we're getting somewhere usually when we're never making separations but distinctions. And so the separation would be to take the law out of covenant, to take it away, and it shouldn't be there. You know, in other words, to take away or separate the law from covenant would be something like where someone says, you're just saved from your sins. Jesus saves you. He'll save you from hell. And nobody ever teaches you or disciples you to do the commands. You see, you're separating law and covenant. Because the law still stands, right? And those people become careless in their lives. The distinction is the covenant is the context in which the law is given with the purpose of showing the importance of promise and command that are both given in Christ. Does that help? It can be complicated, right? I say, especially if the students, if this is the first time they're thinking about this, just continue to study it. It can be confusing, but I don't think it should ever be confusing if you always remember that the promise of the covenant, the grace of the covenant, always comes before the commands. But we must insist on the commands. In other words, if someone becomes a Christian, right, they're going to become a Christian by grace alone, right? Through faith in Christ alone. Is that correct? But then, by the Spirit, because in their union with Christ, the Spirit writes the law in their hearts, they're going to want to do the commands. So, that's Romans 8, 3 and 4. Absolutely. That's a very good point. The reason why both of these covenant laws should be understood in Christ is because, as Margaret's saying, if you overemphasize the commands, you tend toward legalism. If you overemphasize the promises without the commands, you tend to antinomianism or not thinking the law is very important. I'd say the condition in which our culture is in. Thank you. The condition in which our culture is in is I would say evangelical, if you could get your head around like where the culture is. We've been shifting from a kind of legalism for a while now, and we've been shifting where some have found centrality in Jesus Christ, but some are shifting more and more toward antinomianism. I would say that's probably what characterizes most people who call themselves Christians. In an effort to avoid legalism, they trip up over antinomianism. They trip into antinomianism. Both of them are fulfilled in Christ, and you never want to separate covenant and law. All right, let's go. I'm just, for time, I want to spend some time with 5 and 6. I think we could do this. I think maybe a lot of what we've said has already been said, so maybe what we're about to read has been said to some degree, and I'll try to just highlight it. You ready? Let's jump. All right, section 5. The moral law does forever bind all. All right, that's what I meant by you're either in relationship with God as do this and you shall live, or you're in relationship with God, live and you shall do this. And may I say one more thing that'll help? This is why Paul in Romans 7 signifies these two covenants with two heads of the covenant. Do this and you shall live is Adam, and live and you shall do this is Christ. So, in other words, here's the way to put it. You ready? There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in Adam, obligated to keep the whole law, and damned if they don't, or those in Christ who have kept the whole law through imputation, through Christ's obedience, and who, by the Spirit, are seeking to live the law, where there's no condemnation. Has everybody got that? So, in Adam, you're under the curse. If you haven't done this and lived, and you can't. In Christ, you're under the commands, but not the curse of the law. All right, let's keep going. The moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Now, we've said this over and over in our reading, that Christ says the question, he asked this question, ready? We asked this at the beginning. Are there any of the commandments, here's the question I asked at the beginning, I want to ask again, are there any of the commandments where you're tempted to lessen them, where they're less important than other commands to you? Are there any commands where you imply or explicitly lessen some of the Ten Commandments? Because wherever you find that you're lessening in your life and in the lives of others, you see, you're not loving. It's unloving. And to put it another way, Jesus says, if you lessen, you one of the least of these laws, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think any of us want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So what does he say? He says that those who teach the law and teach others the law will be called great. And so Christ does not, in the gospel, in any way dissolve the law, but strengthens an obligation for obedience. In fact, in Romans 3:31, what does Paul say? We uphold the law, but not as a covenant of works. We uphold the law as a covenant of grace, because Christ has caused us to live. All right. And then section 6, you ready? Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works. Amen? Isn't that good news? To be thereby justified or condemned. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. As a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty or delight, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Discovering also the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Now, everything they said there, we gave in an illustration, didn't we? So they're saying that they're not using the same illustration, but I'll just do it as a review. When you look in the law, you see God and his righteousness. You see what man was destined for. You see man now is depraved. And you see Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation. Now, the three uses of the law will accompany this. They're the three R's. Now, memorize this. The three R's are very helpful. So you're saying, after you have the illustration of the enchanted mirror, you come in your brain, you pull up in your brain, you go, okay, all right, let's see. I've been learning about the moral law, and the first thing I want to remember is the four aspects of the enchanted mirror. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? And you got to Jesus, and so you say, okay, Jesus is. Now I want you to remember, okay, the three uses of the law, which they lay out here. You ready? And they're three R's. They're not reading, writing, and arithmetic. All right? But they are this. You ready? Number one is the rule. In Christ, they rule over us. The law still has a rule over us to direct us to what God, to our duty and our delight. Secondly, the law restrains sin. If a culture is law-abiding, if a culture seeks not to commit sexual immorality, if a culture seeks to be content, if a culture seeks not to steal, there's a restraint on sin. That culture will be more prosperous, even if they can't keep the law perfectly. The culture, the society, the law itself, if they believe those things to be true to some degree, the marriages will be stronger because there won't be adultery. The relationships of trust will be strong because there won't be dishonesty. There are cultures throughout history and even today, somewhere in the world, where there's still that law working as a restraint. But not here. Now, unfortunately. And that's why, beloved, it's most important not to look out there, but to look in here and look in the law and see what you can be and do that's different. Because that's what's going to make the difference in the big picture is not fighting with swords and fighting with politics and the powers of men, but by being weak in Christ and becoming who you already are in him through the law. So restraint is very helpful. If you keep the Lord's Day, as an example, you keep one day in seven, your neighbors are going to tend to take a note of that. And sometimes, I've had a neighbor who is cautious about the work he does because he knows that I don't do work on that day. Not all of them. But you can tell that there's a restraint from sin. All right, and then the final is a revealing of our sin. If you want to know what you look like inside to God, what your needs are, look into the law. Listen, beloved, don't ever answer this question when I say, how can I pray for you? And you say to me, I don't really have any needs. Now, I don't think any of you have ever said that, but here's a good start. If I ask you, or if anyone else asks you, look into the law and find out what your need is. In other words, all right, let's see. Well, I got to have a hard confrontation. This is an example. And I got to speak the truth in love. And I don't want to. I don't want to obey the ninth commandment on this one. I want to kind of flatter somebody else and make it easy, but I've got to say something hard. Help me to say it gently. Pray for me that I'll keep the ninth commandment in this. That's an example. So it reveals our sin. The law always will reveal our sin. All right, so let's keep going. I'm sorry, but I just have to run here. It is. I'm not leaving. I'm saying I need to run through this, finish this. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, that's you who believe, to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin. And the threats of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. That just means, beloved, you know, when I see sometimes the consequences of my sin, the patterns that I've repented of, there's still going to be consequences. We have to be very careful. That's part of fearing God, is being careful of the patterns of sin that we're working out in our home and congregation. It's not to scare you. It's just to say, look at this life of David, a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest victorious warriors of all time. But the consequences of his sin led to Absalom. and far worse than that. So just because you're in Christ doesn't mean you're not going to sin. It means that the law helps you to say, look, you know, I got to take sin seriously, because it's not only offensive to God, it really has consequences that seem to never go away sometimes. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation or his pleasure of obedience, what blessings they may expect upon the performance. In other words, if you want to know what makes God happy or what shows love for God or what pleases God, you want to think on the Ten Commandments. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. And then let me just read section 7 because of time. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of God, grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. That's to say that there's no ultimate tension between law and gospel. Some of our brothers in Christ make a distinction between law and gospel that shouldn't be there. That's bad theology. It's bad interpretation of the Bible, actually. Because the law and the gospel sweetly comply. Why? Because God made a covenant and gave a law. And it had promise and grace and commands. And so this is what they're saying here is something like this. You ready? That in the time of the law, there was also gospel. And in the time of the gospel, there's still law. Let me say it again. In the time of the law, there was still gospel. And in the time of the gospel, there still is law. And so the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So as we close, let's turn to Romans 8. Beloved, if any of the journal questions we don't highlight, don't get to, were ones that you had questions with and wanted to talk about, again, let me invite you to reach out to me, reach out to Miss White's, and we can talk more about it. If you have any questions, we're always trying to put on our calendar some question and answer time. We'll do our best to do that, okay? But let me summarize this final one with this. You ready? Believers, are not under the curse and condemnation of the law, okay? That's what Paul means when he says you're no longer under law, but under grace. It doesn't mean you're not under the law by way of command. He means you're no longer under the law as a way of being cursed or condemned. That's his whole argument in Romans 6 through 8. So we're not under the curse of the law, but under the commandments of the law in Christ, okay? That's how we want to remember it. I'm going to read this last passage will show us that this is the truth. We're not under the curse or condemnation of the law. That's what Paul means when he says you're not under law, but under grace. But under grace, under the administration of grace, which is the time of promise, the commandment of the law is still something we seek to live in Christ in reliance upon his Holy Spirit. Okay? So no condemnation under the law, no curse of the law in Christ. But you're still under the commands of the law in Christ. And let me read to you why. Listen to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 as we close. You ready? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, you have lived now. You are alive and united to him. So you live and you shall do this. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what's being taught here is that God has condemned Christ in our flesh as believers. So there's no longer any condemnation. But in Christ now, by the Spirit, we seek to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through obedience to his commandments. But that's only possible because of the first part. Christ died. So Romans 8, 1 through 4, the reason there's no condemnation is because Christ, what the law couldn't do, the law could not change us. What the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did in the sending of his Son in our nature. And he laid on him our transgressions and our sins, and he cursed him. He condemned Christ in our place so that now by the Holy Spirit's help in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So you see, there's still in Christ, though there's promise and grace, there's still commands. Or to put it another way, when we're saved, we're not saved merely from our sins and from hell. We're saved unto now righteous living and fruitfulness and obedience to the law. So I ask you in the beginning, beloved, which of the Ten Commandments do you tend to lessen? Which would you say are less important? Because that's where you want to start today in confessing your sins to Christ. That's where you want to start today by asking Him to help you to be obedient, and where you can acknowledge the fact that you're not being loving if you're lessening the commandments. If the law is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, your strength, your neighbors, yourself, then it's blatant, blatant, unloving behavior to know that and to lessen those commands. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. So we all have some work with Jesus to do right now. And the second thing I would ask you is, what is true happiness? Is happiness today for you your own obedience, in that you trust in it, you boast in it, you think of yourself better than others? That's mere duty without delight. That's works righteousness. You don't want that kind of life. Rather, you want to understand that though you were lost and dead in trespasses and sins, you've been made alive in Christ. Not according to the works of law, but because of Christ and His grace. And now your delight is to live for Him, knowing that if you're going to boast, you're going to boast in the Lord. Because if there's anything good in you, it's because of God's Holy Spirit. So let's pray now and know that that's true happiness. Happiness will never be found in ourselves or in our own works. Happiness will always be found in doing what God says. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are our God, and that though the law was powerless to change us, You sent the Lord Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, who earned a perfect righteousness, who gave us a perfect righteousness through imputation, through faith, received by faith alone. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're the law keeper. You're the faithful promise keeper. You're the faithful, obedient Son. And we know that You've clothed us with Your righteousness. You've cleansed us from our sins, and You've given us Your Holy Spirit. Now we pray that You'd help us today to delight in Your law, to consider which of the commands may be less in our mind, maybe all of them. You know, maybe, Lord Jesus, some of us have not even taken one of them seriously. Maybe we don't even know what they are. We've not looked at the Ten Commandments lately. Help us, we pray, that You would show us in the commandments the holy righteousness of God, what we were purposed, our destiny to live, what is the condition of our hearts now before You, and to then show us Christ, and to take Christ as our Savior and Lord. And by Your Holy Spirit, let us please You, delight in You, and thus be happy. We pray in Jesus' name.